the church. Esther, John, and I, and hopefully some others of you along the way, will be talking about just that, the church, over the course of the next weeks and months. And because I'm involved in the planning of this series, there is no definitive end to the series as of yet. So that's your warning ahead of time. Now, in some measure, we're always talking about the church. We're in church. We are the church. It's unavoidable, if we're doing our job at all here, that we talk about the church. So why take a dedicated series, make dedicated space, lengthy space, to talk about the church? And there's a couple reasons. The foremost is because John said he wanted to. Okay? And I'm not going to argue against 27 years of tenure. But I wholeheartedly agreed with him that it was the right time for that. So a couple things we hope for you. Our hope is that, so if you are not new to attending church, if church is not a new concept for you, we'd hope that you'd be encouraged by what is presently going on in this church and how that reflects what the church is. We also hope that you would be challenged and stretched, which means you'll be at times uneasy and uncomfortable, maybe even upset. I'm willing to bet that at least someone will be upset with me by the end of today. And that's okay. I'll take it. We also hope that you would be refreshed and excited about what God has done here, what God has done in history past, and what he can do and will do in his church, here in South County, New England. We want you to be excited about the church. If you are not, you know, a long-term member or a participant, or the whole church thing is still weird and new to you, I just credit you for being braver than the rest of us and for exploring. If you're still wondering, what exactly is this thing and who are these people and are they for real? You know, what is this all about? Those are good questions to ask, and I hope this series will start to clear some of that clutter, the baggage, the assumptions that we all bring when we think about the church. And my hope is that by clearing some of that baggage and that clutter, especially for you who aren't a regular part of the church, that you would be able to have an unobstructed view of Jesus Christ, because there is a lot in the church that can get in the way of a clear view of Christ. And so we want to clear as much as possible away. And by doing so, that you would have an unobstructed view of what the church is and can be because of Jesus. I'll add a final reason for us, and this is the one that might make some of you uneasy and maybe even put others of you at ease or give you a breath of fresh air. There is never a bad time to review the things that we've assumed. What do I mean by that? Well, the things that either come down to us, or even things that we initiate ourselves and things that we continue on, specifically those things that become the most rote or automatic for us. We may even come to accept them without question. This is how things are done. Those are the ideas, they are the relationships, where we can grow our biggest blind spots. You know, following the road well trod before us, we can easily, really easily, just turn off our brains and disengage our hearts. And this happens really easily in church. Let's just show you how easy that would be to get into a groove, to get into the motions. Look at how churches are generally set up. There's an undeniable continuity that can cause us to grow blind spots. Every Sunday, think about this, every Sunday, every single Sunday of every single week, and always on Sunday, we have gathered worship that almost always looks roughly the same. Okay? And it doesn't matter if there's a balmy Saturday forecast, it's going to be beautiful, and a hurricane's coming in Sunday. It's Sunday worship or it's nothing. That's the perspective of most churches. Which means in New England, where we have blizzards, sometimes we don't get to worship in the week because it's Sunday or it's nothing. And that's the way it's always been done. Mind you, side note, as a pastor, I'm probably not going to lead a charge for alternate worship days because I like me a snow day. And that's a paid vacation day for me now. But it goes to show, every Sunday, 9:30 up to 9:40, especially if I'm leading the charge, 9:40, maybe 9:45, but no later, we commence. And some churches, I don't think this would be one of them, but some churches, even if they knew a presidential motorcade was coming on their street and closing down the street from 9:30 to 10:30, it would be Sunday morning worship at 9:30 or give me death instead of moving it to 10:30. I don't know who we are in that regard and how flexible we are, but I just ask you to think about it. We commence. We come in here, we start, mostly sitting, then we stand for a period, we sing, we sit back by accident sometimes, someone makes us stand back up. And none of this is wrong. There's a process, there is an order. I'm not against orderliness. I'm not for endless spontaneity and chaos. That is exhausting. For us to do something brand new every week is exhausting and dangerous. But it's just to say that that type of setup of what we do here, it sets us up in some ways to grow blind spots. It sets us up for failure. By default, as a group, groupthink can take over. We form our own corporate disciplines, our own values, our own culture. Over time, many of these things are clearly thought out, and we make culture statements and value statements and purpose statements. But just as often, those things happen without us giving any thought to it. And even the things that are well thought out of why we do things, the way we do them, even when they're well thought out, they're intended to make us more effective or more regular or more faithful here or just more sane. Over time, something can happen. And the way we do things, I want you to listen to this, the way we do things can become so ingrained in us that the very things we do become the reasons we do them. This is really important. Our way of doing things can become so ingrained, so natural, that the very things we do and practice and rehearse every Sunday can become their own reasons for continuing doing them. We light the candles because there's no electricity, but then we get electricity and we still light the candles. Well, why do we still light the candles? Well, we've always lit the candles, and now we love the candles, and we can't go without the candles, but we're concerned about the undue fire risk, and so maybe we make a compromise and we put fake candles in the window. This is a silly example. But churches fight and bicker and sometimes split over lesser things than this. When we stop reflecting, when we stop thinking about what we're doing, we eventually stop doing anything of tangible value. We certainly stop worshiping the Lord. If we stop thinking and reflecting about what we do, we stop worshiping God. That's scary. It makes us blind. This isn't unique to churches. It happens in your most important and regular relationships. You start out by doing certain reasonable things, but then you always learn to do those certain things and not other things. On the flip side, you learn to expect things done in a certain way from others, right? Now, you might have talked about it at some point, set out some grand plan for how you do life, as a couple or as a worker with your boss. Or you might have never talked about it. But at some point, you find yourself going through the motions, and you do what you always do. He takes out the trash, I do the laundry, we take turns with the baby, you pick up the kids on Wednesday and Friday, I get them on Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, unless there's a spin class, yada, yada, yada. But then there's a wrinkle in the system. Something changes. All of a sudden, someone's lunch isn't made. Someone's clothes didn't get folded right. Trash didn't get taken out. The kids are still at school. And what is a wrinkle or a small change, it becomes a wave, it becomes a storm, it becomes a squall, it becomes a fight. And sometimes we don't even know what we're fighting about at that point. We haven't thought about or communicated what we're doing and why we're doing it in so long that we're just fighting for the sake of fighting. Church, we come by this honestly, whether it's at home, at work, or in the church. We establish good habits. The habits are made to form good, healthy grooves and rhythms for us. But unchecked, and this is why we're part of the reason we're looking at the church right now, unchecked, those grooves and rhythms and habits, they slip into unquestioned traditions and then assumptions. And then they form the basis of laws and legal code and spoken or unspoken lines in the sand that no one can cross. Church, at that stage where we are making our own law for ourselves, we are literally fashioning and cultivating idols. This is different in every church, and it's different in every human heart. For some churches, it's their stained glass windows, or their wooden pews, or the picture of Jesus, or the organ, or an electric guitar, or a parsonage, or a soup kitchen. And these things that we come to hold to so tightly, we find out in the end they're actually holding us. We can make idols out of the best things. We do make idols out of the best things, even the gifts of God to the church. Okay, how do we guard against that? Well, as I've alluded to, whether it's in relationships or work or church, we've got to create time and space, make a safe place where we can reflect, review, revisit, and yes, make changes, however big or small. We do that. And because we're all fallen and we're all taking things out of context, we're making mistakes all the time and needing to make changes all the time. So a church that is making changes and tweaks is not an unfaithful church. It's a church that's got some sense of self-awareness. And so we need to humbly ask, okay, what is this? Who are we? What are we doing? Why are we here? Those type of questions. If we uncritically continue with the natural order of things, the long-term effect is to drown out dialogue. It stifles our awareness. And at its worst, it sustains or deepens our blind spots and creates idols for us. Church, do not think that there aren't idols in this church. Just because there aren't relics here doesn't mean there aren't idols in this church. I can say that with someone with perspective outside this church, and I've seen idols in every church I've been to. We've got blind spots here. We're out of balance in some places. And so do I. So many blind spots. And the nature of being in a walk with God is that he continues graciously, but he continues to reveal blind spots. If God has stopped showing you sin in your life and blind spots, there's good reason to be nervous. Here's the thing about blind spots. You can't see them. They're blind spots. Can you see the blind spot in your car? No, not without assistance. We need each other to reveal the blind spots, to help each other. As Scripture says, iron sharpens iron. So hopefully over the course of this series, and I know this is a long introduction, you'll have to forgive me for not being deeply subverse with you in Scripture this week, but this is the introduction to the series, and it's important that we tell you why. But hopefully, over the course of this, some of our blind spots as a church and you individually will be uncovered, that our altars will start to be taken down. Now, if I have caused you some discomfort already, you're already mad, let me say this to try to keep your ear open for a little longer. Tradition is extraordinarily valuable, and it's also inescapable. Tradition is inescapable. Anyone who says they're an anti-traditionalist, or they're always spontaneous, it's impossible. What we do today becomes tradition tomorrow. You cannot avoid it. And I know that. And so I am not after novelty. I'm not after killing the things we love. I am after hearts and minds for Christ. And if there are obstacles to those, I would have them removed as gently and graciously as possible. But I would have all barriers to Christ removed. And I hope you would too. The Bible we will study today and always in this church if we are faithful, it is the kept tradition. The Bible is the kept tradition for the universal church in all ages, and it is not subject to change. Tradition is important. But let me say this. Where Scripture does not explicitly prescribe or clearly suggest something to us, we should be very, very careful before we call something holy or profane. Whether it's clothing or lighting or musical instruments, if Scripture does not give us guidance on it, you better be careful before you call something holy or profane. So, church, that said and started, we start today. It's hard to know where to start. It always feels like every sermon I do is the hardest one, and this one was the hardest one. You know, where do we start? How would you finish this sentence? Just think about it for a bit. The church is. Think about it at its most basic, its very nature, characteristic, identity, its essence. The church is. This is not the answer you would give to someone in the grocery store helping them locate your church, right? And hopefully you wouldn't hold them up as long as I will you. But when you think in your mind, start to form a picture of what you think the church is. Try to make sense of all the things with which people inside and outside of the church readily associate with it. Teaching, sacraments, art, rules, worship, location, the facilities, structure, governance, mission, purpose, characteristics, culture, values. There is so much. It is daunting. Its position in the world. Its place in God's plan. What is this thing? Where do you start? For some of you, maybe you start at Pentecost. And so maybe you would say, the church is roughly, we're not, you know, coming up with really lengthy, accurate terms here, but we're just trying to get a rough picture. Maybe you'd say, well, the church is the Spirit people. The whole basis of why the church is what happened at Pentecost. That would be a pretty good place to start. After all, that is when the explosive momentum of the church began, right? The Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, preaching and teaching began. And that day, 3,000 souls, 3,000 souls became members of Christ's church. It was what was prophesied in Joel, promised by Jesus, poured out on the church. Another evidence for why you might think of this as a good starting place is that the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is not an add-on. It's not a spiritual, like, option a la carte. The Holy Spirit comes with the package. This is why when Paul, in Acts 19, when he first met with followers, they're listed as disciples. Disciples of what, you might ask, but they're listed as disciples. Paul met with them, and his first question was, did you receive the Holy Spirit? When they said, no, we've actually never heard of the Spirit. And he went on to ask them, well, you were baptized, you said. Well, what were you baptized into? And they said, John's baptism. And so on receiving some teaching from Paul, they were baptized in the name of Jesus, and they received the Spirit who accompanies faith in Jesus. They hadn't had Jesus yet, and so there was no way that they could have the Spirit. The Spirit accompanies faith in Jesus. And then in our text, in the book of Ephesians, the work of the Spirit is absolutely pivotal to everything going on. The first place that's really obvious is verses 13 and 14 of our text that Dan read. The Spirit is the seal and the guarantee of our inheritance. That's a pretty big deal. He is the one who makes sure we have what we think we have. He is the source of He is the source of revelation. He is the one who reveals to us the mystery of the gospel. And that began with the apostles and the prophets. That's in Ephesians 3:5. The Spirit is also referenced as the source of life for the Christian. And he's someone who we can actually grieve. The Holy Spirit is a person, according to 4 verses 30. And the Spirit is even implied as early as verse 3 in our text today, when it says we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Those are blessings which can only be made available and actually applied to us by the work of the Spirit. And Jesus said as much. He said, you know, I've got to leave or the Holy Spirit won't come. The blessing comes with the Holy Spirit. So you could think, okay, we're Spirit people. But is it best to begin there in terms of understanding the nature and essence of the church? The Spirit is integral, no doubt. But to make any sense of Pentecost, right? You want to start explaining what the church is here at Pentecost. Well, it just makes no sense in isolation why this thing is happening. Is it even real? But there is a link to Jesus calling for it, and to a prophet, Joel, to Old Testament Israel calling for this. And so it's not in isolation. And so, at bare minimum, we need to have Jesus in the picture. And so we might say, okay, let's start with Jesus. The church is the people of Jesus. That makes sense for a lot of reasons. Jesus is all through this passage, and maybe more than you even notice at first glance. As a general rule, every time you see "in him" in your Bible after a period in this section, it's saying "in whom" about Jesus. The whole thing is one sentence, verses 3 to 14. It's a huge, like, impossible for English, so we have to break it down, but it's this huge, beautiful, flowing, difficult to read, difficult to comprehend, magisterial description of God and his work. But all through it, it's in Christ Jesus and in him and in him, and in Christ Jesus, and in Christ Jesus, and in him. So you say, okay, I think we're on relatively safe ground to say we're the church is the Jesus people. After all, we're called Christians. Started off as slander, but the church eventually came to adopt it. Christian has a nice ring to it. Okay. So, after all, Jesus had promised, and with the Father sent the Spirit. Beyond that, there are some practical and reasons in Scripture that we've talked about already. Reasons to start with Jesus. So, one practical reason to start with Jesus in trying to explain what the church is that state a really obvious fact. Most of you, maybe all of you, certainly most of you, are not Jewish by heritage. No connection to Abraham, Israel, or any Old Testament religious practice, right? No connection. And so, apart from being the rare convert to Judaism, and it is rare, you would have absolutely nothing to do with the God of the Bible if it were not for Jesus. You would have nothing to do with this God. I would have nothing and no claim apart from Jesus. Consider the numbers. In terms of religious affiliation, Jewish believers account for less than 15 million people worldwide. That's less than 0.5%. Without Jesus, less than 0.5% of our world would be within the typical reach of this God of the Bible. Even in the U.S., where there's an outsized proportion of believing Jews, it's still less than 2%. Paul says our chances weren't slim. In Ephesians 2, 11 to 13, he makes clear that we had no chance apart from Jesus. Look how he describes us. We're lopped in with the Gentiles just by nature of not being Jewish. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers, not neighbors, you were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Wow. So a pretty good practical and theological reason to say the church is, well, the people of Jesus. So that leads to one other question here. If we start with Jesus, well, where do we start with Jesus? Okay, we had gotten as far as Pentecost. We'd have to get to something prior, so maybe we'd go back to the Great Commission and kind of the last place where the Holy Spirit was promised and prophesied. A lot of churches probably would. This would be a relatively safe place to start talking about the church. What does the church do? What is the church called to? But before we even get to the commissioning of the church, we have to know who it is that's commissioning us. Who is this Jesus? And so then we take, you know, one more step over down in the line of history, say, okay, Jesus rose from the dead. And then you probably take a step back. So we should probably start thinking about Jesus having to die before he rose from the dead. But if Jesus had to die, then we go further down the line of history. Jesus had to live here. God had to live on earth as a person. and to live here, he didn't just appear, he had to be born as an infant. And so our faith ties back to and rests upon the birth of an infant. So this is how far we've come, right? We're trying to get our basis. And so I would just ask what a skeptic might ask. Yeah, how do we know Jesus was not just a baby? Just another guy, just another prophet. How do you know that Jesus wasn't a Muhammad or a Joseph Smith or a Jim Jones? How do you know? I mean, what sets him apart? What makes Jesus legitimate? He lived a great life. He died. Some people think he rose. What makes him legitimate? I mean, has he just popped up out of nowhere and starts a new religion? Aren't new religions scary? New religions are scary. This would have been scary to the Ephesian church. The Ephesian church, who Paul says was completely separate from God, they were ridiculously religious compared to you. Way more religious. They had oodles of religion. They had the biggest building, which was a temple, in all of the Roman Empire in Ephesus. A temple to the god Artemis. I think daughter of Zeus. This huge, glorious building. And with that, they had a storied past. Ephesus itself had been there since at least 1000 BC. It's at this point, a 1,000-year-old city. It's got history, it's got grounding, it's got tons of religion. So who is this upstart Jesus? And that's a legitimate question for people outside of the church when they're asking you, who is this Jesus who just pops up? Just a new religion? And this type of concern, this type of skepticism, which is legitimate, it explains why the very first preachers, and at Pentecost, they appealed to a tradition that far preceded Christ, far preceded the incarnation of Jesus. And so when we think about what the church is, in some way we need to say, it's got to be steeped and rooted in something that's always been. Something that predated the incarnation of Christ. Scripture does indeed tell us that Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. Makes it sound like it's, in some ways, a brand new building. And so maybe it is a brand new religion. You know, here there's more discontinuity than there is unity with the people of Israel. But that's not what this eulogy that Dan read, and that's what this seems to be, like a liturgy for the church. That's not what this eulogy seems to say, or seems to focus on. While Christ is the cornerstone of the church, Paul reminds us that the church was in the mind. This is really important, even if you already know it. The church was in the mind and the plan and the heart of God since before the foundation of the world. Before the first sin. Before the first sacrifice for sin. Before Abraham and Israel. Before the church started fighting and bickering and splitting over music and language and clothing and lighting and lesser things. God had his church, whatever it is, whoever they are, had it in his kind and generous plan from the beginning and before. And he chose that church as his vehicle to push his agenda forward. And he is still using that church to push his agenda. So much so that in Christ, the church is part of, as verse 10 describes, a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in heaven and things on earth, all things united in Christ, and all of that pictured before the foundation of the world. In Christ, all things would be summed up, all people, all creation, all the angels, everything that has been fractured in this world, every broken home, that they might be united and held together throughout eternity forward. But again, it's not as if this just popped up in history. This was in the forethought and the plan of God from the beginning of time. And so you don't follow a mystery religion. You don't follow a novel religion because it is rooted in Christ. Because at the end of the day, the same God you worship is the same God, though he was less revealed to them, that the Israelites worshiped. So I had taken you, you know, down to the birth of Jesus Christ. But for the birth of Christ to be recognized as legitimate and part of God's plan, something would have needed to be said about that. And so we came all the way from Pentecost to over here. So before his birth, he had to be prophesied about, that a virgin would bear a son. And before that even, there would be a promise that this son would crush out the enemy. We see in Genesis that the son of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And even in Abraham, I know I flipped the schedule here, but you know, there's this huge history that is legitimate because God has prophesied it in his word and tied his whole scripture together. And so one of the biggest dangers of being a Christian and focusing and talking only about Christ and reading only the New Testament is that you fail to understand that there is one God who has been operating through history and before history. And it is all connected in Christ. And so Paul paints this mosaic in this eulogy, this beautiful timeline, and it also looks into the future when everything would be united in Christ, this beautiful mosaic to explain what the church is and how blessed they are. And all of that paints the picture of a church that we can't legitimately own claim to. This thing, whatever it is God's. He had it in his mind before Christ even came. This church, every church, legitimate church is God's church. And if we're anything in that process, we're stewards. We're not owners. We are not owners of this church. We are stewards. And it is up to God to determine how worship is done and what is called holy and what is called profane. And so we are to be generous when changes do not contradict Scripture but are helpful. Even if it's not helpful to you. If it's helpful to someone else, whether it's worship style or clothing style or anything else that has no explicit instruction in Scripture. I want to leave you with one kind of broad picture. I tried to do it with kind of the timeline, but I don't think I did a very good job. I do want to read through our text. We haven't spent tons of time in it, and we'll return to it next week. But I just want to leave you with a picture. And in it, I want you to be thinking about whose church this is, who has control over it, who has the plan for it, the purpose for it, the dictates, who has a say, who's the owner, and then what we have to do with it. And I bet you can guess which one's us. Okay? So as we read through this scripture, I'm going to fill up on this side what God does and plans and acts, and so what gives him legitimate claim to the church, that this is God's church, and then our part in it, and what we can lay claim to in terms of ownership and everything that comes down as an application of that. So I'm just going to read through. Blessed be, or blessed is, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. This is not moral teaching. In this point, he's only looking at what God has done and the position he has given you. The position he has given you is holy and blameless, or without blemish. The Jewish readers and those who are steeped in Scripture are meant to look at past sacrifices, the unblemished sacrifice. So to the result that we should be holy and blameless, that's still him, that's not ours. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. I'm going to run out of water. There's too many. In him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses. Oh, wait. I mean, we trespass. Let's take a little credit where credit's due. Trespasses in that side. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished abundantly upon us, in all wisdom and sight, making known to us, not keeping us in the dark, making known to us through the whole of Scripture the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ, there we go, we got a little hope, we did something, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth. That's passive, but I'll give you a little credit. We need it at this point. We heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You believed in him. We're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire or possession it, to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory in Christ Jesus, in the Holy Spirit, in the Father. The church is, whatever it is, whoever they are, whatever we are God's. Look at what he has done. This is God's church. I'm going to leave you with two quick applications. And then I'm going to read you some verses. It's the prayer that Paul read after saying this amazing eulogy and after they looked at how glorious God's plan is and God's work and his church. How he prays for them. That's how I'll pray for you. But two applications I want to remind you of. The church is not yours. This is probably the most important for you who have been most faithful, most active, and you have the most leadership. You're in position of influence. Peter, this church is not yours. Willie, this church is not yours. Joe, this church is not yours. John, you're on vacation, and this church is not yours. This church is not mine. We are to exercise some sense of ownership. We have responsibilities, but we are stewards. This is God's church. And so before we call something holy or profane, before we fight one another, before we resist change that could be helpful, you need to remember, this is not your church. This is God's church. He had a lot longer of a plan than you have vision. The second application is this. Because all of Scripture prepares us for Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the church, because all of Scripture prepares us for the blessing of all nations, which is the church, we need to mine all of Scripture when we think about who the church is and what is. And we have to do that carefully, knowing where there's continuity with Old Testament law and where there's discontinuity. But we need to mine the whole of Scripture. And so, if we bring out a text that's from the Old Testament, be gracious, be humble, because that has a lot to say about who the church is. Let me read for you this prayer, then we'll have our last worship song. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, church, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. According to the working of his great might. Might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church, we are the fullness of God's blessing. And we are God's. Amen.